This morning, I want to begin with a rather big question, and it is simply this. What would you be willing to die for? Or for whom would you be willing to die? For what cause would you be willing to die? Some people recently claimed they'd be willing to die for a politician who likely would not die for them. Some people have died for their country. A lot of people who have enlisted in the military have faced that fate. I suppose anyone who enlists in the military understands that that is a possibility. And during wars, we've had people who, whether they were enlisted or drafted, certainly died for the cause of their country. Others have died for other causes, not through military means, but perhaps for the civil rights movement and other causes like that. Some have died for far less noble causes. This is either really sad or funny or a little bit of both. There was a study that was done, and it was concluded that between October 2011 and November 2017, across the globe, there were 259 people who died while taking selfies, trying to get a picture of themselves, like on the edge of a cliff or right basically in front of a train. There was a story about three girls that were killed. They got hit by a train, and the last picture they posted, I guess they posted it like in real time to Facebook, and you see the train coming in the edge of the picture. A lot of people were killed in that manner. Not a good thing to die for. But we should think about that. What would we be willing to die for? For a cause of some kind, a political cause, for our nation, for family members. Whatever it is that we would be willing to die for, I think that shows that is something that is of great importance to us, maybe of ultimate importance to us. And so it is worth thinking, what would we be willing to die for? Well, over nearly 2,000 years now, there have been many Christians who have decided that their faith is worth dying for. They have determined that they would rather die in the faith and not deny Jesus than to recount their faith, to deny Jesus. We don't have that kind of pressure right now in our country, though who knows what the future holds, but in different countries over the millennia, there have been times where Christians have been persecuted severely, and there have been times where they face the threat of death, and the only way out would be for them to say, okay, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I renounce all my former faith. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We'd rather die than deny Jesus. There's one early martyr named Ignatius, who was the bishop of the church in Antioch in Syria. And this was around the end of the first century or beginning of the second century. We don't know a lot about him. We do know that he was arrested and he was brought from Antioch to Rome where he would die. We don't know why he was arrested, but it was for being a Christian and for refusing to renounce his faith. And along the way, this journey taken from Antioch to Rome, he stopped in the city of Smyrna, which at that time was part of a province in the Roman Empire called Asia Minor, part of the world that we now call Turkey. And from there, he wrote messages to seven churches, again, knowing that he would die soon. And he began his letter to the church in Smyrna with these words. He says, I glorify Jesus Christ, the God who made you so wise, for I observe that you are established in an unshakable faith, having been nailed, as it were, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in both body and spirit, and firmly established in love by the blood of Christ, totally convinced with regard to our Lord that he is truly of the family of David with respect to human descent, son of God with respect to the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, truly nailed in the flesh for us under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, in order that he might raise a banner for the ages through his resurrection for his saints and faithful people, whether among Jews or among Gentiles, in the one body of his church. For he suffered all these things for our sakes, in order that we might be saved." Kind of a basic confession of faith. This is what I want you to believe, church in Smyrna. This is what I'm dying for. Ignatius knew that just as Jesus had suffered, he would suffer. He thought that he would be thrown to the lions in Rome. And so he wrote, "Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts that I might prove to be pure bread." He didn't shy away from dying for his faith in Jesus. And among these letters, he wrote to a younger Christian leader, a man who was the bishop of the church in Smyrna, who was named Polycarp. And among the things he told Polycarp was this: "Stand firm, like an anvil being struck with a hammer. It is the mark of a great athlete to be bruised, yet still conquer." He knew that Polycarp would face persecution, or at least pressure, from non-Christians, and he wanted him to remain firm in the faith. Don't worry about getting struck by them or bruised by them. Keep on in the faith. Well, years later, in the year 155, Polycarp was arrested for refusing to worship the Roman gods. And Polycarp was asked to pay homage to Caesar, the Roman emperor. He was asked to call Caesar his lord. But he said, "I can't do that because Jesus was his true lord, his king." Now, we read about this in Eusebius's words. Eusebius was a historian of the early church, and he says what happens next. "When the governor pressed him," Polycarp, "and said, 'Swear, and I shall release you. Revile Christ,' Polycarp said, 'For 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' And when he again persisted and said, 'Swear by the genius of Caesar,' he said," Polycarp, "'If you vainly suppose that I shall swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending not to know who I am, hear openly, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name the day and listen.'" It's a good thing to offer when you're in the face of death and your faith. Said, "I'm a Christian, and by the way, if you want to learn, I'm willing to tell you what it means to be a Christian." Well, he refused to announce Jesus. Three times, it is said, he openly affirmed he's a Christian. And for that, he was burned at the stake. Now, I bring up this issue of dying for Jesus because Jesus himself addresses this issue in his message to the church in Smyrna, the one that's in the Bible that we'll read this morning in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And here's just a brief reminder of where we are in this book of Revelation before we start to look at that passage. Revelation is a recollection of what John, perhaps the Apostle John, had experienced when he was in exile for the faith on this island called Patmos off the western coast of Asia Minor, or what is now Turkey. And while he was there, he's worshiping on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, he gets this vision of Jesus, who appears to him in this splendid way, a way that is loaded with all kinds of symbolic meaning. We looked at this in chapter 1. And Jesus tells him that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the one who died and came back to life. And it means that he is God. He is King. He also says he is the judge before whom everyone who has ever lived is going to stand. And he is the high priest, the leader of his churches. And Jesus tells John to send messages to seven particular churches within this province of Asia Minor. And as I said when we were looking at that, seven seems to represent all the churches. It's a symbolic number. These were seven particular churches. They really existed at the time, but they tend to represent all churches of all times. And one by one, Jesus says, Here's a message to this church. Here's a message to that church. We looked at the first one in chapter 2 last week, and this morning we're looking at Revelation 2, 8 through 11. The message to the church in Smyrna. And by the way, this is interesting because this is only one of two churches that don't get any kind of correction from Jesus. The others are told to repent. They're doing some good. In some cases, they're doing a lot of wrong. But this church in Smyrna and later the one in Philadelphia are commended for doing only good. So without further ado, I'm going to read this short message and then I'll go back and explain what Jesus is saying here. He says this, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Each of these messages begins with a description of Jesus, which is kind of just a recollection of what we heard about Jesus in chapter 1. And here Jesus reminds the church he's the first and the last. He has always existed as the Son of God. Before there's a universe, the Son of God has existed. And he always will exist. Long after all the things that we get so worked up about, the things that bother us and even threaten us, fade away. Jesus has always existed. He will always exist. And that is because he is God. This language is used of God, and the first chapter in Revelation is used multiple times of God in the book of Isaiah. Only God can say, "I am the first and the last." This is another indication Jesus is divine. And it's also an indication that he is in control of everything, even though, in their view, things look like they were out of control. And he says, "I died and I came back to life." And that also is very important for this church to know. The central confession of Christianity, one that was basically captured by, what was it, Ignatius's words earlier, concerns Jesus, that he is God, that he's the Son of God who became a human being to rescue sinners from the condemnation that we deserve. God made us to know him, to worship him, to love him, to serve him, also to love other people. But all of us have ignored God. We've failed to love him as we should. We have disregarded his commandments. And because of all that, we're guilty in the eyes of God. But God provided a way for us to be put into the right, to be cleared of our guilt. So he did what only God can do. Because we failed to do what God planned for us, God says, "All right, I'm going to do the job myself." The Son of God becomes a human being. He lives the perfect human life. He never sinned, though he was like us in every other way. Always loved God perfectly, always loved other people perfectly. And yet he was treated as a criminal and an enemy of the state. He was executed on a cross, an instrument of torture and death. Again, not because he ever did anything wrong, because he didn't. But he was killed because some Jewish religious leaders did not believe that he was teaching the truth about God. They thought he was committing blasphemy. They were threatened by him. A Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, instead of getting to the truth of the matter, decided it was more expedient to kill Jesus and keep the peace in Jerusalem than to investigate who he really was. But ultimately, this was God's plan. Jesus died to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. We deserve death, and not just a physical death, but as we'll see in a moment, something that's called the second death, a final, irreversible judgment, a condemnation that results in existing forever in hell. That's what we deserve. But Jesus took hell on earth when he died on the cross so that those who believe in him have their sins forgiven, taken away. They are in the right with God, adopted into his family, and promised they will live forever, though they will die in this life. And we know that Christians will live with God forever, that they will be raised back to life in immortal, indestructible bodies, because that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus not only died on the cross, on the third day he rose from the grave, triumphant over sin and death in a body that cannot die again, a glorified body, a resurrected body. His resurrection was the first installment, a down payment, if you will, on the new creation that will come. And Jesus reminds this church, there's life after death. There are worse things that can happen to you than being put to death. And he says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, to understand what kind of tribulation and persecution they would be experiencing, it's important to know a little bit about this city called Smyrna. It is now called Izmir, a significant city, a well-populated city in Turkey. But back then, it was a center of the worship of the Roman emperor. And as strange as it sounds, maybe it's not strange the way that people regard politicians still as being kind of godlike, which is absurd. Back then, the emperors, the Caesars of the Roman Empire, were regarded as divine. And they had statues made to them and temples where people could worship them, and they would offer sacrifices to them. And Smyrna was one place where such worship of the emperor was offered. In fact, there was a temple built to the emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. And there were also temples to other gods and goddesses within the Roman world, such as Zeus and Roma and Cybele. So like other cities in the Roman Empire, Smyrna was full of idols. And there would have been a great pressure put on Christians to bow the knee to the emperor, call him not just Lord, but a god, and to worship these other false gods and goddesses as well. Smyrna also had a large, or at least a significant, Jewish population. And it seems that the Jewish people there who were not Christians were slandering Christians. Now, Jews in the Roman Empire had a certain measure of freedom. The Romans took over their land, and they understood that Judaism had been around for a long time. So though Romans did not let in new religions, they kind of tolerated Jews and said, okay, you can have your synagogues, you can have your worship, you don't need to formally worship the emperor or our gods. And Christianity, of course, grew out of the root of Judaism. After all, Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish. But there was a division between those Jews who came to trust that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and Lord and Savior, and those who did not. So a division took place. And it seems that the unbelieving Jews, the ones who were not Christians, didn't want anything to do with Christianity, because Christians were started to be viewed as suspect in the eyes of Rome. Christians were getting some persecution, and the Jews didn't want to be persecuted. They said, these Christians, they're not us. We're not with them. They're not with us. And they would even go to the authorities in cities to tell the Roman leaders, look, these Christians are rabble-rousers. Maybe they did that just because they thought that people like Paul were going around committing blasphemy, speaking not the truth about God in their synagogues. And we find this in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 17, while Paul is traveling around the Roman Empire, he comes to a city called Thessalonica. And like he does, he goes to the synagogue and he's preaching about Jesus. Hey, you want to know who fulfills the Hebrew scriptures? He came. The Messiah came. He's Jesus. Well, they didn't like that, some of the Jews there anyway, and they wanted to stop this. So they brought another Christian man named Jason before the city's officials, and they said, look, These Christians are saying there's another king besides Caesar. Later in Acts 18, Paul is in a different city, Corinth, and some Jewish people there try to do something similar. So they go to the officials of the city and they say of Paul, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Like he has an illegal religion. Contrary to our law, contrary to your laws, you got to deal with him. So it is likely that the non-Christian Jews in Smyrna had slandered the Christians in that city, perhaps going to the city officials, ratting out the Christians, saying they're doing something illegal over here. And for that reason, Jesus says that these non-Christian Jews belong to the synagogue of Satan, or the devil. Now, sometimes you hear claims like this, I think it's important to address it, that somehow language like this in the New Testament is anti-Semitic. But think about it for a moment. Jesus is Jewish. John is Jewish. Paul is Jewish. The other disciples are Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish. And it would be rather ridiculous to claim that they were somehow anti-Semitic. And furthermore, this message is clearly aimed at some Jews, not all Jews, but those who were not believing in Jesus and who were opposing Christians. Furthermore, it's also in line with other things that Jesus says in the Gospels. There were points where he said of the Jewish leaders who did not trust in him, "You brood of vipers," which is a way of saying you're children of the snake. In the Gospel of John, he comes out and says what he means. Your father is the devil. Of course, he doesn't mean that literally, but he's saying, if you're not with me, you're opposing God and you're on Satan's team. Is it the exact same thing John writes about in 1 John? He's saying there are some people who are born of God and there are some people who are children of the devil. There's this division that occurs among all people, not just within Jews, but among all people. Some are with God, some are against God. We don't start out this life being God's people. We need to be born again of the Holy Spirit, transformed by the power of God in order to enter into his kingdom and be among his people. And also the Bible says very clearly that we are all made in the image of God. So even those who do not believe our message and are against Jesus, we're not anti them so much. We still have to respect and love them. We don't agree with them. We think they're wrong and they're opposing God, but this message is not anti a certain ethnic people. So we just kind of dismiss that. But why would he call these people the synagogue of Satan? Well, in other parts of the New Testament, we're given something very interesting. I think a lot of Christians really miss this. Israel is sort of redefined as the true people of God, not people who are circumcised, if you're a man, physically. That would be the physical mark of being a Jew. But those who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says that in Romans 2 at the end of that chapter. It says circumcision is not something outward, it's something inward, done by the Holy Spirit who has changed your heart, marked you out as a person of God. That same reality is expressed in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was writing to Christians, mostly Gentiles, might have been some Jews mixed in, and of course Paul was a Jewish Christian. But he said to them in chapter 3 of Philippians, "We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So who are God's people? The people who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus, who trust in Jesus and not in themselves. Or another way of seeing all of this is to say the true Jew is Jesus. He's the true Israel. And all are united to him in faith, are part of God's people. Jesus wanted these Christians in Smyrna to know that what was happening to them was ultimately not because there were some Roman pagans who wanted them to worship the Caesar, the emperor, not that there were some unbelieving Jews who denied Jesus and were slandering them, but ultimately what was really happening behind all of this was that Satan was attacking them. The devil himself was trying to cause them to fall. He wanted to tear them away from God, which is not possible. But Satan tries still. And Jesus says to them in the next verse, in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Now, he doesn't mean literally like Satan's going to appear and grab them and put them in prison, but Satan is operating through the people in that city to imprison them. And he says, "That you may be tested. That is the reason why this is happening. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus says these Christians would suffer. That's really important to see. It's kind of clear in all the New Testament. God never promises to us we're going to have an easy life. Much the opposite. In many books of the Bible, we're told, if you're really a Christian and you're living out your faith, you will suffer. You will face persecution. You will have tribulation in this world. And he says this, the purpose of this suffering is not to punish them for their sins or something like that. The purpose is to test them. Now, Satan wanted to tear these people away from God, but that's not God's purpose, of course. God chose them, brought them to faith in his son Jesus. God is going to cling to them. He will not let them be torn away from them. So that can't be God's purpose. God's purpose is to use this persecution to test their faith, to demonstrate that it's real. And that's what persecution does. It reveals to everyone that the faith of the person going through that persecution is real. It reveals to that person that their faith is real. If you're willing to die for your faith, you know at that point, you really trust Jesus. You think this is all real. This is not some game you're playing. This is not some nice little idea that someone has concocted, a fairy tale that we tell ourselves to comfort ourselves. No, this is real, that it's worth dying for. But it also shows the world that it's real. It even shows those who are doing the persecuting. This is real. The people who see those persecuting suffer, and to do it well, to do it with grace even, can't deny that there's something going on there, that there's something real to this person's faith. So persecution, it reveals things. It's a time of testing that demonstrates that our faith is true. And Jesus says, though you're going to be persecuted, it's going to be short. It won't last forever. He says that they would be thrown into prison for 10 days. Now, as with the other numbers in the book of Revelation, this is probably not 10 literal days. It's a symbolic number. It might be chosen because Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. You remember the beginning of the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends are Jewish young men who were exiled to Babylon with other Jews. And while there, they were tested and they passed the test. Christians in Smyrna would also be tested. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to last forever. It is a limited time. I have it under control. In fact, I know in advance how long it's going to be. Your tribulation is going to be real, but it won't be ultimate and final. And Jesus says, be faithful, even unto death. Jesus knows there are worse things than death, because Jesus died and rose from the grave. He knows what it's like to be faithful unto death. And he says, if you die in the faith, you are a conqueror. And if you conquer, I will give you the crown of life. It's like having won the race, you receive this crown. You have victory if you die in the faith. It's one of those things that's odd for people who aren't Christians to get a hold of, to grasp. Just like it would be odd for people to see, here's this church. I don't know the size of the church at that time, but probably pretty small. And they're poor, Jesus says to them. These are not rich people. And yet he does say, parenthetically in our text, but you are rich. In the eyes of the world, you're poor, but in reality, you're rich. In the eyes of the world, they think they can kill you and destroy you, but the reality is you will live forever. We have victory in Jesus even though we die in this life. And no one can take that away from us if we have faith in him. Now, as I've said before, we conquer not by being really strong, being really rich, getting political power. We don't conquer Satan and death by doing those things or by rounding up all the bad guys on earth and imprisoning them or putting them to death. We conquer by clinging to Christ, by trusting him even through persecution, even through tribulation, even through suffering. That is a lot of the message of this book of Revelation. If you endure all this hardship, if you don't bow to Caesar or all the fake gods out there, and you keep trusting in God, you are more than a conqueror. You will be raised to life forever and live with God in a perfect world. And later in the book of Revelation, we are told that Christians conquer Satan by doing two things. By trusting in the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, which must mean the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, the message of Jesus. So later in Revelation 12:11, it just says that. And they conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They were willing to die because they valued Jesus and the gospel more than their own physical protection and well-being. We can conquer any evil force against us if we trust Jesus. We love him more than we love our lives. If death cannot destroy Jesus, it cannot destroy Christians. Now, opposition to Jesus and his people have existed from the beginning, many times in ways. Rulers have tried to wipe out Christianity. Heretics have tried to distort the message, and yet they have not succeeded. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later. We don't know the names of a lot of those Roman emperors. You know, if I give you a quiz, how many of you could name more than, I don't know, two Roman emperors? Not a lot of us would. They were the most... Doug says he raised his hand. Maybe he can get five. I don't know. But these are the most important men or most powerful men on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago. And we don't remember them. Jesus still reigns, though. A poor man. A carpenter's son. Empires come and go. They will continue to come and go. But Christianity endures forever. The kingdom of God endures forever. And with all this, I'm reminded of something that C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, again and again, the world has thought Christianity was dying. Dying by persecutions from without and corruptions from within. By the rise of what he called Mohammedanism, or what we call Islam. The rise of the physical sciences. The rise of great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. But every time, the world has been disappointed. Its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came to life again. In a sense, and I quite realize how frightfully unfair it must seem to them, that has been happening ever since. They keep on killing the thing that he started, and each time, just as they are patting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and is even broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. People have long denied Christ and have opposed Christianity because they understand at least something about what Christianity is saying. That the true king is not me, it is not you, it is not whoever is in the Oval Office or wherever prime ministers are across the world. The true seat of power is not Wall Street or Hollywood. The true king, the true ultimate authority is Jesus. And a lot of people don't like that because they understand that means Jesus says how they should live. Jesus sets the terms for our lives. And they don't want that. They don't want to obey a higher authority. And so in their raging, They try to shut Christians up and to snuff out Christianity. But as Psalm 2 says, God laughs in derision against all these raging nations. They can't stop Christianity. They couldn't stop Jesus. They will not be able to stop God's work in this world. His will be done. If we trust in that, and we are faithful in our lives, faithful in the lives that God has assigned to us, even unto death, we are conquerors. Jesus ends his message to this church with these words in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. Again, he knows that some people won't be listening, but those who are going to listen, listen up. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. At the end of the book of Revelation, we get a clear picture of what happens at the end of this age when all will stand before, we're told, this great white throne and be judged. There'll be two kinds of people on that day. There will be people who will be judged according to their works. Those who have denied Jesus, who have shrugged their shoulders at him, who have rebelled and raged against him. They will be judged for every wrong thing they've ever done. Jesus knows it all. He has all the evidence, and it will be laid out in front of those people. And we're told that those people will be cast out. They will not enter into this new creation, this new heavens and earth that we're told about at the very end, this beautiful, perfect world. They won't go there. They're cast out, and we're told, is a lake of fire. And that is the second death. Death, the fact that we die, is a partial punishment for our sin. But it's not the ultimate punishment. The ultimate punishment is being cast out forever into hell. And Jesus says, if you conquer by trusting in me, even through death, this first death, this physical death, you won't be touched by that second death. You will be safe from condemnation. You will be with me. You will enter into that new creation. Sometimes it has been said that you are either going to be born twice and die once, or you're going to be born once and die twice. Two kinds of people. You know, we're all born once. If you're here, if you're listening, that's news, right? You were born once. But if you are born again by trusting in Jesus, by having the Holy Spirit regenerate you, transform you, make you a new kind of person, you have that second birth, you will only experience one death. But those who don't get born again because they refuse Jesus, they will have a physical death, and then they will have the ultimate second death, this condemnation. If you were born twice, you'll die once. Someone else said, I believe this was the theologian Lauren House who said this, right? Claudia's father in a sermon. Actually, everyone has to die twice. I thought this was really good. You die twice by physically dying and experiencing the second death, or you die to yourself in this life, before you have that physical death. So you're going to die twice. The only matter is, are you going to put your old self to death and say, I've been living against God at this point, and I don't want to keep doing that because that is not going to get me anything good. So God, would you change me? Would you help me put that old person to death so I can become a new person? And if you do that before your physical death, you will live forever with God. You conquer. But if you stubbornly refuse to put your old ways to death, to repent from your sin, you will have the physical death and also the second death. What kind of people are we going to be? What kind of people are we going to be in the face of persecution? And again, for us, we don't have guns to our heads saying, renounce Jesus or you die. It's always a possibility that things could get worse in our lifetime and experience that. But it might be, renounce Jesus or you're not going to be my friend. Renounce Jesus or you'll lose this job. Renounce Jesus or you can't be part of the nice people, the good people, the in crowd, the civilized people. And that is becoming more and more the reality in America. Will we have the courage to face that persecution and cling to our faith and say, I will not renounce Jesus for anything? But by the way, I am a Christian, and if you want to know more about Jesus, name the time and I'll tell you. Or will we crumple under that pressure because we never really treasure Jesus at all? There is a line in Shakespeare, I didn't write it down, I wish I had, but in one of his plays where it said that the coward dies 1,000 times, but the hero dies but once. The coward dies 1,000 times. Every time they are weak and they fail to be brave, it's like a little death. And they go all through their lives just failing to step up to the plate, failing to stick up for the truth. Little deaths. But if you remain heroic in Jesus by trusting in him, even if you're poor, you're physically weak, you have no political power, you are a hero. And you only die once physically, but there are worse things than death, and you will conquer. Now, my encouragement for those who are listening and aren't Christians, think about that. What kind of person do you want to be? You want to be the kind who would die for a selfie or some other lame cause? Or would you be willing to die for something far greater than yourself? For one who died for you. We should be willing to die for Jesus because Jesus laid down his life for us. And for Christians, that is something to think about. Do we love Jesus so much that even if everything we had was being threatened, someone was threatening to kill us or to take away all our money, to hurt our family members, would we stay true to Jesus? In the midst of pressures from the world, will we stay true to Jesus? When our friends say, I don't want to believe what you believe, and I think you're bigoted and you're backwards, will we say, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I'm sticking with Jesus? If we crumple, it's because we never really treasured Jesus and had faith in him. But if we know who Jesus is, we know what he's done for us, we'll persevere. We'll conquer. We'll be granted the crown of life. And the second death will not harm us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who conquered on our behalf. We are weak. In a lot of ways, we are poor. We're not brave. We're not powerful on our own. We could never conquer death on our own. We could never conquer Satan on our own. And yet you conquered for us by going to that cross, taking the penalty that we deserve. And I pray that you give us the strength to follow you wherever you lead us, that you give us the courage to stand firm in the face of persecution, even if we're just being hammered like an anvil, being bruised, or even being killed. I pray that you would grant us the courage to persevere. We couldn't do that without your strength. We couldn't do that without the Spirit in us. I pray that we would take our faith far more seriously, that we would learn from Jesus what it is to die for the faith, to die for what is right and true, that we would learn from people like Paul and Peter and Ignatius and Polycarp and many other martyrs down through the centuries, what it means to take faith seriously, to be willing to give our lives in the cause, for a cause that is the greatest cause there ever could be. Please, Father, help us who are weak to be strong. We pray this in Jesus' name.